This time of year, I always toy with doing a special lesson, but I can't think of a better text than the one we're going to look at for the Incarnation. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Christmas is every day for the believer, so it's hard to find a scripture that doesn't somehow get to the cross. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, the last three verses, 14, 15, and 16. Chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. We only have three verses, but there's a lot to cover. Paul writes in verse 14 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit might work mightily this morning in this text, that you might teach us from your word. Pray that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that you would make application, and may they for the first time this morning see the Savior in a whole new way, in a supernatural way. Pray for those of us who do know the Lord, that you would teach us these deep truths, the mystery of godliness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 1, we looked at the apostles' doctrine. And then in chapter 2, we looked at the conduct of public worship, how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church. We're going to look at that in more detail today. As we began chapter 3, we saw the two offices in the church, that of an elder. We talked in great detail about what that is, and we also looked last week at the office of deacon. And now today we're going to look at the church that they serve in. And so Paul is now taking the last half or last portion of chapter 3 to talk about that. Now, verse 14 through 16, the text that we're looking at today is really called a dividing point in the book of 1 Timothy. It forms a bridge between the church and its ministry and the practical or application section of the book. So as you know, when you read Paul in every book, he has doctrine, which he always starts with, because if you don't understand doctrines, then you have no ability to live differently. So he starts with doctrine, and then the second half of his books are typically taken up with application. For example, in Romans, the first 11 chapters are about doctrine. Chapter 12, verse 1 to the end, chapter 16, he talks about application. And so the point is, doctrine is eminently practical. Now, many of you know Jack Nicklaus. Jack Nicklaus, by some accounts, still today is considered the greatest golfer of all time. But what I found interesting as I grew up playing golf was I learned that Jack Nicklaus, every year in January, about this time, he would go to his teacher from boyhood teacher, Jack Grout, and he would go over the fundamentals of the game. Every year, he'd begin ground up, grip, stance, setup. And so the reason I say that is Paul is now giving us the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Because as we understand the fundamentals of Christianity, it causes us to live differently. And so Jack Nicklaus understood the importance of fundamentals, and so too does the Apostle Paul. And so as we get into this, I've titled this The Pillar of the Truth. I could have titled it The Mystery of Godliness or A Common Confession, but I've said The Pillar of the Truth, and that's really what it is. It's the truth of the Word of God, and that pillar is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And every Christian has a creed. And Paul is going to give us in this text a common Christian confession that all believers should confess as true here at the end in verse 16. So as we jump in here in verse 14, Paul says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Now notice in two parts here, he says in verse 14 and at the beginning of verse 15 that he is writing these things. If I were to ask you, why is the Bible inspired, or how did it come to be, where would you take me in the Scripture? Well, the best place you could go would be 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says this, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Some man didn't just start writing and guess all this. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God used men through the Holy Spirit to write the Scripture. And so we're talking about special revelation. And Paul is saying, look, I'm delayed in Macedonia. He says that two times that he hopes to come to them. He says it here, and he says it later in chapter 14, or chapter 4 of this same book in verse 13. Now, Paul understood that there were problems in the Ephesian church. Now, we've talked about these already. The problems that he already saw in the Ephesian church are, number one, false doctrine. He talks about the problems with false doctrine in chapter 1, chapter 4, and chapter 6. Second, he talks about disorder in worship. There was a disorderliness. As we know, God is a God of order. He talks about that in chapter 2. Number 3, he talked about the need for qualified elders and deacons. We just talked about that in chapter 3. And then number 4, he talked about, and he will talk about in chapter 6, the problem of materialism. And so Paul understands there's pressing needs in Ephesus. And while he's delayed, he wants to make sure he sends this inspired letter on, because to Paul, the business of the church was most important. And it's also most important to God, because that is where his image dwells today. 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul gives that long litany of issues that he had, struggles that he faced, shipwreck, light, night and a day in the deep, beaten, times without number. And at the end of that, he says this in verse 28, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Think about all the churches this man planted. And his biggest concern, what weighed on him most, was the concern for the churches. James 3:13, James says, 1 Corinthians 7:17, nevertheless, each one of you should remain in the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him to. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Paul was always concerned about the order of the church. And in 1 Corinthians 14:33, he says this, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations or churches of the saints. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we have this same concern for the churches? Do we have this same concern for those we have maybe led to the Lord, or for those we disciple, or for those we are leading to the Lord or giving the gospel to? It ought to be a main concern of ours. Now, Paul jumps into verse 15, and as verse 15 starts, I want you to notice four things in verse 15. Number one, he talks about conduct. How should a Christian conduct himself? Number two, he talks about God's household. Number three, the church of the living God. We're going to talk about what that means. And finally, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Notice that definite article is there, the truth. There is only one truth. The truth. Now, today, in an age of relativism, we tend to forget that. But there is only one truth. Number one, conduct. This is the Greek word anastepho, and it has the it's a present infinitive, which basically means that it speaks of a consistent pattern of life. It is a behavior born out of essential realities about Christ. To think about it this way, it's beholding is becoming. How do we become more like Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit is conforming us if we're converted. We know that. That's his great goal, Romans 8:29. But we see Christ in the Scriptures, and we become more like Christ. You can't help but become more like Christ as you read the Scriptures, because you see who he is. Now, with the problems in the Ephesian church, as I said, conduct was paramount. There was a real conduct problem, not only in the church in Corinth, but in the church at Ephesus. And so the point that Paul is making here is we must practice what we preach. If your life does not measure up to the Christian life, to the biblical person and work of Jesus, to some extent, yes, we're all sinners, but if you are living as a hypocrite, you eviscerate your ability to witness to people. People will not listen to you if your life does not manifest love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, patience, and those sorts of things. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And so the point is, we must live not only within the church, but we must live outside the church. And it's almost more important outside the church. At least in the church, everybody knows you're a sinner. Outside the church, they hold you to a much higher standard oftentimes. It was said of Queen Elizabeth that when she was a girl, it affected the way she lived, because she realized that she was nobility. And as a believer in Christ, we are kings and queens. princes and princesses. And we should live that way. There's a story about Alexander the Great. One of the young boys in his army was caught running in the face of battle. And one of his soldiers brought him to Alexander the Great and threw him at his feet. And Alexander said to the boy, "Son, what is your name?" And he said, "Alexander." He said, "What is your name?" He said, "Alexander, my lord." He grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and he said, "What is your name?" He said, "Alexander, my king and my lord." He said, "Young man, you change your conduct or you change your name." And so the question we must ask ourselves is, if you're a professing Christian, do you need to change your name or do you need to change your conduct? Number two, Paul talks about God's household. This is the Greek word oikos for household. Now, Paul's already used this word two times in this same chapter. He used it in verse 4 and 5, and he also used it in verse 12. He's going to use it again in the book of 2 Timothy and Titus. Now, this word household, it can be translated house, meaning building. But here, it's used figuratively and can be translated as God's family that occupies the building. So it's not the bricks and sticks, if you will. It's what's inside the building that is in view here. Now, it conveys the idea of a family relationship that should exist within the church. I think a great example is in Acts chapter 4. Now, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "All the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." They had a very communal attitude because they were all a family. Those of you in the audience here, even if you were unconverted, you would take care of the members of your own family. In fact, the Bible says, if a man does not provide for the needs of his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. And so that's just natural, even for the unconverted person, but how much more so for the believer? Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says this, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's," here it is, "household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises and to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become," here it is, "a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." That's the point. It's not the building, it's what's in the building. Galatians 6:10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to," here it is, "the family of believers." Hebrews 3:6, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold to our courage and the hope of which we boast." 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us first, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? And so Paul says, number three, the church of the living God. So he's talked about God's household. Now he's saying it's the church of the living God. Literally, in the Greek, it could be rendered the living God's church. The living God's church. Now, we use this word church all the time. What does the word church mean? Most people, if you're Roman Catholic, for example, think the church is this body of tradition that is housed by the Roman papists. Well, the fact is, the church is the word ekklesia in Greek. And what it simply means is to call out. And so the church are those who are called out, literally the called out ones. And it's used here in verse 15 to describe the body of Christ. We, as a living organism, the church, is what Paul's talking about here. The living God, he is a phrase that he uses here, and it's used all throughout the scriptures. Way too many verses to even dabble in, but I've given you some here. In 1 Samuel 17:26, a text I love, David, in the face of getting ready to fight Goliath, says this, "David asked the men standing near him," those in the Israelite army, "what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes the disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Psalm 42, verse 2, the psalmist writes, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter says in a very famous quote, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Hebrews 10:31, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I remember that verse when I was converted. It is a dreadful thing to be judged by the living God who sees all things. Everything is open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. And then in Acts 17, Paul, talking on Mars Hill, says this in verse 25 and 28. Nor is he served by human hands, speaking of the true God, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all people, breath and all things. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Remember, in the garden, God alone breathes out life. Adam and Eve and you and I must breathe in. And so remember when the Lord, Jehovah, took Adam and blew into him to give him life. That is the God that we serve. As an unconverted man for 25 years, I had a dead historical fact Jesus. He was a dead historical fact. And now I understand what it is to have a living God. Not only a living God in heaven, but a living God who lives within me. And as Dan said this morning in his text in John 10, who gives abundant life. Number four, he says that this living God and this church is the pillar and support of the truth. Again, the truth, not a truth, not some truth, not one truth as opposed to some other truths. The truth. Now, Ephesus was a city dominated by religious and economical worship of the goddess Diana, also known as the goddess of Artemis. And notice the you may recall, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple of Diana. It had 100 columns that were extremely massive and extremely huge. Now, there was a cult of Diana that centered around the temple, and it gave birth to this cottage industry of making idols of silver. And it was interesting, as I was studying this, I thought about my trip to Paris on business. I went to see the cathedral at Notre Dame, and I was just disgusted by the marketing and materialism that surrounds that building. It doesn't surprise me, but it just disgusted me. There's trinkets and all kinds of things you can buy, and people peddling all kinds of wares in the plaza there in front of this structure. So nothing's changed. Acts 19, verse 23 through 28 will give you exactly what I'm talking about. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. Now you remember in verse 11, Paul has done great miracles in the city there, and so he's whipped up this whole city into a fervor because he comes in preaching the gospel and doing miracles in the name of Christ. So that's what rose this great disturbance. And a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, that's the same word for Diana, brought in no little business for craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, Diana, will be discredited, and the goddess herself, whom is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So just like the story about Jesus sending the demons into the pigs, you hit people in their pocketbooks, and you really get them upset. That's what they were worried about. Now, I looked up the word pillar, just Googled pillar. And when you look up the word pillar, it says that a pillar, this is not a big novice idea here, a novel idea. Pillars are those that support a roof or a beam, but they may also be purely decorative. And I thought about that. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian, the body of Christ, is that supports the truth. But they're also decorative in the world, aren't we? We are the salt and the light. So we are not only a support of the truth, where people can come and find out about the great issues of life. Where did we come from? Who is God? Why are we here? What is marriage? What is raising kids about? What do we do with money? How are we to treat each other? How are we to love our neighbor, love our God, love ourselves? And so we are the ones who hold this body of truth. But we're also decorative because we are the ones that the world looks at and should see different in us. They should see something different. They look different. The problem is, and I'm confessing this myself, we look a lot like the world most of the time. We're not really that different. We're not the ecclesia, the called out ones, those who are to live differently. And so not only are we holders of the truth, not only are we decorative, but we also ought to be held high. We ought to be holding the gospel high that people could see it, just like a pillar. Now in Galatians 2:9, it says this, James and Peter and John were reputed to be pillars, talking about the apostles. Revelations 3:12, him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he goes on in that, John does in that verse, to say that God will write the name of himself on those people. And so we as Christians are all pillars. We support the truth. And that word support is the word hedroima. And it appears only here in the New Testament. Paul never uses this word, or the New Testament does not have this word anywhere else. It refers to the foundation on which the structure rests. So it's the foundation of the very structure itself. We know from other places in the Scripture that the very cornerstone of the building is who? Jesus Christ. He is the stone of offense, and those who he causes men to stumble over him. So Paul is using a metaphor here about the church being the foundation and pillar that holds this truth. Now, this word truth here has in view divine revelation. The church is only as strong as its commitment to Scripture. Where do we find this truth? Well, we only find it one place. We don't find it in the trees. We don't find it in the mountains. That's general revelation. That tells you there's a God, but it doesn't tell you who He is. It can damn you, but it can't save you. The only place we find this truth is in the Scriptures. That's why we must be in the Scriptures regularly, because we find our minds conform to the world. The more we move away from Scripture and the less we spend in it, the more we conform our minds to the world and not to the Word of God. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:5, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds. Why? Why are they corrupt? They have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. That's Demetrius the silversmith, isn't it? That's exactly what that man's problem was. 2 Timothy 2:18, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and that godliness is, and they destroy the faith of some. John 14:6, a text you all know. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so there is only one truth. Now, John MacArthur gives an excellent example of how we are to uphold the truth. How is it that a believer upholds the truth? He gives a wonderful explanation of this, I think, and I'll share it with you. Number one, we are to believe it. That's obvious, right? You can't be a Christian unless you believe the truth. So we are to believe it. 2 Corinthians 4:13, it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. You believe and you go tell others. Number two, memorizing it. We are to memorize it. You can't quote Scripture that you haven't memorized. The Holy Spirit is not some idol that you could just, voila, expect to have a verse pop into your head. If you don't know the verse, it won't pop into your head. And so He will bring it to you from the back reaches of the mind. Those of you who have been engaged in evangelism know what I'm talking about. You'll be sitting there talking, and all of a sudden you'll get a question. You'll go, oh no, boom. And a verse will pop in your head. But it's a verse that you've read and studied. So we are to memorize it. Psalm 119, verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Number three, we are to meditate upon it. We are to meditate upon it. This is something that I think is sorely lacking today. I'm talking about myself too. We have the TV, we have the radio, we have the car. We always have noise going on. Those of you who have read the Screwtape letters, this is what C.S. Lewis is talking about. We don't spend time meditating. Joshua 1:8 says this, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Notice prosperous and successful only comes after what? Being careful to do and meditate upon God's Word. Number four, we are to study it. We are to study it. Why don't people study the Bible? I can tell you, as I do it. It's really hard work. It's really hard work. And I can think of thousands of excuses why I don't want to study my Bible. I praise the Lord I'm a teacher, because if I weren't teaching, I would be lazy. I know, because when I get a week off, I don't spend time in the Scriptures as much. I'm sorry to confess that. I just don't, because I'm not forced to. And so John MacArthur has said the same thing. Being a teacher is a great blessing because it forces you to study the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:15. do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Well, you can't handle the word of truth if you haven't studied it. Number five, we are to obey it. We are to obey it. Luke 11:28. He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Matthew gives a whole chapter in chapter 7 about those who are hearers of the word only and not doers. And the Lord says, "I don't know you. Lord, Lord, you call me Lord, but I don't know who you are. You're a hearer, not a doer." Number six, we are to defend it. We are to defend it, which is what Paul's doing here in the book of 1 Timothy. Philippians 1:16. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. We are to defend the gospel. Number seven, we are to live it. We are to live it. This goes back to conduct, practicing what we preach. Titus 2:10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Think about how you adorn a Christmas tree. That's the way a believer should be. You ought to adorn the truth by living it. Number eight, and finally, proclaiming it. We ought to proclaim it. There are no Secret Service Christians. There are no Christians who don't speak. You ever hear that? Well, my faith is really just something very personal with me. My religion is something I really just don't talk about. Well, good, but I don't find that in the Scripture, and I'd go out on a limb and say you're not a believer. Because if you have the cure for cancer and you're not telling people who are infected, is that love? That's the most selfish thing you can do. And so when you have the cure for cancer, you are to give that. Not only that, you're commanded to. Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, verse 19 and 20, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Why do you think he ends that with that? Because that is a scary tactic. That is a scary thing, rather. To evangelize, to teach other people, you're going to lose friends over it. They're going to be upset about what they hear. Nobody likes to be told they're a sinner. But he says, be encouraged. I'm with you always. And I'll be there with you. Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you. And so I think that's very helpful what MacArthur gives. Now, Paul says that there is a common confession. He says that all believers have a common confession in verse 16. And this word common is interesting. It means it's the word from where we get homogeneous. It's the same word we get homogeneous from, which means to say the same thing, or truth upon which everyone agrees. Now, it's interesting, as you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, or you talk to a Catholic, or you talk to other people in the body of the Christian professing church, you're not going to be able to have a common confession. Because a Jehovah's Witness will say, well, Jesus isn't really God. That's not a common confession. Then the Catholics will say, well, you have to be saved by baptism and the sacraments. That's not a common confession. So we're talking about a common confession of Christian creed that all believers hold to, that are the biblical person and work of Christ and the Scriptures and the apostolic doctrine. And so this is the common confession. It's a unanimous conviction of all believers. And you know what I'm talking about. You've ever been on an airplane or you've met somebody that you've known for 2 seconds. You get a kindred spirit with them almost immediately, and you almost sense that they're a Christian. Next thing you know, you start talking, and you find out, yeah, they're a Christian. And are you sitting there arguing about things? No, you're plumbing down the line all the way. Why? Because they're reading the same book you are, and they're being interpreted the same way you are. The illumination coming from the Holy Spirit gives us the truth. Now, we talked about this next word, mystery. He says this is a common confession, but it's a mystery. Remember, we spent a great deal of time on this last week. It's the word mysterion, and it has the idea of simply this, something that wasn't known in the past that has now been made known. And it's only been made known by revelation. It's something that God revealed. Remember, you can't just wake up one day and decide, you know what, when I was 25 years old, I just woke up and said, you know what, I think I'm going to be a Christian. That sounds like a great idea. That's not at all how it works. It's a mystery. Nobody comes up with the incarnation. Most men want to become God. This is the only God, the true God, who wanted to become man. And so it's a total mystery outside of the revelation of God. And so Romans 16:25, I think, says it well. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the, here it is, revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret long ages past. And Paul is saying, now Christ has been revealed. Verse 16, Paul is specifically talking about the mystery of godliness. And he's talking about the secret revelation behind our godliness, which is our devotion to God. And what is that secret revelation? What is that mystery? The person of Christ. The person of Christ. Beholding is becoming. The key to godliness is knowing doctrine. Just remember this. You live what you believe. Ultimately, when push comes to shove, how you live will be manifested by what you believe. And so Paul is saying here, knowing the truth, and particularly truth concerning about Christ. Now remember, the false teachers in Ephesus were driving a wedge between two things, belief and behavior. Belief and behavior. And that's a lot of times what happens with false doctrine. They drive a wedge between the two. Well, it doesn't really, like the Gnostics. Spiritual things are good. The flesh is bad. So it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh as long as your spirit really desires the good things. I hear that from Christians today. I've heard that from Christians that I know. Professing Christians. Well, I really want to do good, like Paul says in Romans 7, in my heart. But if I sin, that's not that bad because that's just my flesh. That's the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard. And this is what they do. They drive a wedge between the two. The scriptures say, no, what you believe should impact how you live. And how you live impacts what you believe. James 2, don't show me your faith. I can't see it. Show me your works, and that'll manifest that you are a believer. Just like Jesus, he gave the guy freedom from, he gave the guy, as Dan talked about last week, he healed him from sin. You can't see that. That he might be manifested, that he had actually done it, he said, take up your bed and walk. So he healed him physically to show him what he had done invisibly. So too it is here. And so Thomas Watson says this. This is a great book if you haven't read it. Thomas Watson in the Puritan paperback, The Godly Man's Picture, says this. A godly man is very exact and careful about the worship of God. The Greek word for godly signifies a true worshiper of God. A godly man reverences divine institutions and is more for the purity of worship than the pomp. I like that. He's more for the purity than the pomp. What do most churches, what are they all about? The pomp, aren't they? It's like that whole, that section in Acts where Paul comes in before Bernice and it says they came in with great pomp. You know, that's the way most men are. And it's, he goes on and says, a godly man dare not vary from the pattern which God has shown him in the scripture. By this characteristic, we may test ourselves whether we are godly. Are we careful about the things of God? Do we observe that mode of worship which is the stamp of divine authority on it? It has dangerous consequences to make a medley, or literally a mockery, in religion. Those who will introduce into God's worship that which he has not commanded will be as ready to blot out that which he has commanded. Meaning, you make a mockery of worship and don't do it the way God prescribes, pretty soon you'll throw out all the commandments. And he quotes Mark 7:8 at the end and says this, Mark 7:8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Now, Paul is going to get into this mystery, and he's going to expound it for us. That's the great thing about the Bible. You don't have to guess. It's not a mystery, because the Bible tells you. So, Paul, what is the mystery of godliness? Well, he says, I'm very glad you ask. It's six things. Number one, he says, he who was revealed in the flesh. Christmas time, that's easy, right? That's the incarnation. That is the incarnation. The word revealed in the Greek does not mean to bring into existence or to create. It doesn't mean he was born or created like you and I were. It means to make visible. What was invisible became visible. It affirms the pre-existence of Christ. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus wasn't born and starred at Bethlehem. He had been in existence for all eternity. John 18:37. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this, here it is, I have come into the world. Nobody speaks like that. When somebody asks you your birthday, what do you say? Well, it was October 9th, 1969. That's when I came into the world. No, that's when I was born. That's when I was created. Not Jesus. He had come into the world. He took from eternity and he stepped into time. God created time. He says to testify the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now this word flesh does not have the idea of fallen, sinful flesh. Obviously Jesus was in all ways like us, what? Except without sin. This idea of flesh here has the idea of humanness. He had to take on flesh. If you're going to save men, you have to be what? A man. That's the point. John 1:1 and John 1:14 say this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we know this Word is God. Now in verse 14 in the prologue, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this Word, who is God, we know from verse 1, took upon Himself flesh in verse 14. Hebrews 2:14-17, my favorite section on this subject. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same." I read this verse almost every Sunday if you listen. Why? Because it says He had to be just like the children He was saving. He had to take upon Himself flesh, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 17, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of people." Propitiation simply means to alleviate the wrath of God. It means to be propitious. He alleviated God's wrath, and He alone is the only one who could do it. So that's who was revealed in the flesh. Number two, was vindicated in the Spirit. Now, as I go through this, you'll notice there's a logical progression here. Was vindicated in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it probably means His human spirit. His human spirit. Now, there's some debate, about what this means, vindicated in the Spirit. The word vindicated has the idea of to justify or declare righteous. So it has to do with His spiritual nature. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." That's the point Paul's trying to make here. Now, I will give you the different interpretations of this Spirit. Some of you in your translations, if you look in your Bible, it has the word capitalized. S is Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. You know, when it's caps, it usually means the Holy Spirit. So here are the interpretations. Number one, Spirit as the Holy Spirit. That's what the New American Standard Bible has, which is what I use, referring to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work of vindicating Christ in the resurrection. But the problem is, it's generally the Father that's credited with that. So it's typically not the Holy Spirit credited with that, the Father is. Number two, the Spirit, or small s, as referring to His deity, in contrast to His human nature, His flesh. He was shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Problem is, the word Spirit doesn't have the article. It doesn't say the Spirit. It just says Spirit, or literally, in Spirit. Now, Dr. Johnson gives the third interpretation, and I'll quote him directly. Dr. Johnson says this, "It is not the Spirit, capital S, but simply in Spirit, and pneumatai." And I think that's the word we get pneumatic from. And he says, "which could indicate His human spirit, which parallels what has been said. He was born or revealed as a man. He was crucified as a man. It was a shameful death. He was called a blasphemer. He was crucified as a criminal. But He was vindicated in His human nature, in His human spirit by the resurrection. So He is the sinless Savior." I think the point to make is this, end quote, "God came among humankind and introduced a new kind of life." Think of Romans 4:25. He was raised because of our justification. That's the point I think Paul's making. Number three, seen by angels. And this is one I really enjoyed studying. Seen by angels. This has in view the witness. So we have the incarnation, we have Christ's human spirit, we have the witness of Christ. Now, the angelic testimony is authoritative, number one, because it's from heaven, and number two, it's all throughout the Scriptures. And it dawned on me as I was studying this text, all the places that the angels appear in the Lord's ministry. Listen to this. They appear at His birth. I wish we had time to read all these, but we don't. They appear at His birth. Luke 2:8-15. They appear at the incarnation. They appear at the incarnation. Same sort of thing. Matthew 1:19-25 and Luke 1:26-38. Number three, they appear at His flight from Egypt. Remember, He's warned Joseph is to flee to Egypt. Matthew 2:13. We also see Jesus, the angels in Jesus' ministry at the temptation. Remember in Matthew 4, the Holy Spirit leads him out in the wilderness. Who comes and attends to him and feed him? The angels do. Matthew 4:11. Next, we see them at his arrest. Matthew 26:52-54. We see him next at the resurrection. Luke 24:3-9. I love when the angels say, "Why do you seek the dead among the living? He's not dead. He's alive. He's not here." And then finally, at the ascension, Acts 1:9-11. The angels come and say, "This Jesus who you saw taken up in heaven, he'll come back just the way he came, or just the way he went up, he'll come back. Why are you staring at the sky?" So they were at the ascension. So they've given testimony and witness to his ministry the whole way through the Bible. Now, I love what H.A. Ironside said. I darn near got charismatic when I read this last night. H.A. Ironside, he says this: "He is called elsewhere the image of the invisible God." Did you ever stop to think of this? Before God became incarnate in Jesus Christ, he was invisible to created eyes. God the Father was invisible. God the Son was invisible. God the Holy Spirit was invisible. Angels could look only upon the glory of God, but could not see the invisible one. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came down to earth, when the babe was born in Bethlehem's manger, he who was God from all eternity had become visible. As angels hung over the crib and gazed upon the face of that little babe, they knew they were looking into the face of the God who had created them. And he walked on earth, and as he walked on earth, angels were beholding the wondrous works wrought by God manifest in flesh. And you and I shall behold him in all the blessed reality of his manhood, as well as his deity throughout all eternity. Now, it wasn't as if I didn't know Jesus was pre-incarnate, but it just crystallizes a wonderful portrait of what is taking place and what we celebrate, really, at Christmas time in the incarnation. Number four, he says, proclaimed among the nations. This is the fourth thing, and this has in view what? Preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. The reformers believed that God does not speak to us apart from the message of the scriptures, and so naturally, the first and foremost in their ministry was what? The proclamation of the Word of God. And may that never change at the chapel. I hope we don't sell out to all the tricks and trinkets of the world. That the Word of God will continue to be the thing that we cling to. Because what does that do? Simply put, it changes lives. Not only for the believer, but it calls the dead to the living and calls them out of great darkness. Matthew 28:19-20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." We read that earlier. To me, the definitive text on preaching the gospel does not get any better than Romans 10:14-17. This is a text you ought to commit to memory. It is critical to understanding why you must open your mouth and speak about Christ. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard?" He's asking rhetorical questions. You get that question. What about the pygmy in Africa? Well, I'll tell you about the pygmy in Africa. Get in a boat and go talk to him. Okay? Because if he's elect, what's God going to do? He's going to send some guy, like you, to the Gitche Gumbi tribe, and he's going to talk to him. That's God's providence. He will work his providence such that some guy will get out of a canoe someday and go, "Let me tell you about Christ." "Oh, really? I thought it was this tree I was worshiping." "No, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the living God. Let me tell you about him." That's the way God works. And so he says, how can they hear if they've never been talked to? And he goes on and says, how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? You think I'm up here just speaking because I like to? No. It says, how will they hear without a preacher? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all hear the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You don't need to be an expert at evangelism. You don't need to worry about having sweaty palms. All you need to do is give them the scriptures. The Puritans used to read their messages because they were so concerned that their personality might detract from the power of the word of God. That is understanding how biblical ministry takes place. And 2 Timothy 4:2, which we'll study, Paul simply tells Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. I praise the Lord. I don't have to be fancy. I don't have to be fancy. I don't have to make anything up. I simply open the text and I teach it. And I'm confounded to understand why men can't simply open the Bible and teach it. It drives me crazy. They use a text as a launching pad to get some burr off their saddle. Just simply teach the Bible. Number five, I feel better. Believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. This is about faith. You preach the gospel, and guess what? Some will believe. Believed on in the world. Faith. Miracle that is contrary to God, to man's nature. The Bible says very clearly, man is dead in sin. He thinks the gospel, the Bible, is foolishness. Says to those who are perishing, Paul said, it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the very wisdom of God. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Even faith is a gift. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Nobody's going to be up in heaven talking about how great they were, how smart they were. Gee, you know, your neighbor heard the gospel, but he didn't believe. Well, he just wasn't as sharp as I was. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. It's a gift. It's by grace. And we ought to be humble about it. Get Galatians 3:22-24-26. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Therefore, the law has come our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Is he clear? I think he said faith like five times. So it's believed on in the world. Number six, and finally, he says, taken up in glory. This has in view two things, the resurrection and the ascension. The resurrection and the ascension. Luke 24:3-8. I quoted this in part a second ago. But when they had entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. But while they were perplexed about that, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothes. There's the angels. As the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground and said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. Here it is. But he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. You've heard this 1,000 times at the chapel. Why is the resurrection critical? Because it's the only guarantee that what happened at the cross was sufficient for the Father's appeasement. God's atonement was successful in Christ. And we know that because when you remove sin, you remove what? Death. And so as Paul says so beautifully elsewhere in the Scriptures, it was not possible for death to hold him. Why? Because sin was gone. He had to rise. And so too we have that hope that the minute we die as believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then the ascension, Acts 1:11. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? That Jesus who has been taken up from you in heaven, there's the ascension, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. And so as we close, here's some things to think about. Number one, Satan loves to attack the Christian common confession, doesn't he? When you think about the attacks, you think about false religion. Where are they always attacking? Well, they're attacking the incarnation. They're attacking justification. They attack the gospel. They attack faith. They attack the resurrection. They attack the ascension. Any or all parts of these. He knows exactly where to attack. Because if you can remove the deity of Christ, you have a Savior that doesn't save. If you can remove the humanity of Jesus, you have a Savior who doesn't save. If you have a God who doesn't rise from the dead, you have no assurance of sin being dealt with. And on it goes. If you can get a man to believe and add one thing to the gospel that he is somehow responsible for believing, that he has somehow done it himself, then you've added works. And you have nullified grace. Paul says it's either grace or works. You can't have both. It's oil and water. Those two things don't mix. But if you can get a man to believe that he has done it, you've shut him off from grace and you've shut him off from the gospel. Paul says you add one thing to the gospel of Christ and you're on your way to hell, and that is anathema. That's the worst thing that a teacher could do. That is anathema. That's why James 3:1 says, don't let many of you become teachers. You're going to be held to a higher standard. And so Satan loves to attack, and he was with the false teachers in Ephesus, on these issues. And so Paul said, let me write you a little letter and tell you what is critical. In case I don't get there early enough, let me tell you what you need to remember. Number two, believers are the called out of God. That is the church. We have this idea that today in the evangelical church that it's the building, it's all the budgets and everything else. No, the church is the body of Christ, the people. the ecclesia, those who are called out. And we are the pillar and support of the truth. We hold this truth, and we ought to be careful with it, defend it, guard it, preach it. And we ought to live differently. We are called out. That's, you look at the Old Testament, why were they not to mix materials? Why were they not to mix things? God wanted to show them, you are different, you are different, you are different. You are called out. Number three, believers are entrusted with God's revelation. We must proclaim it among the nations so that it might be believed on in the world. You can't have people believe if you don't preach it. And so are there people that you know and love that you have not shared the gospel with? Shame on you. Shame on you. They're going to go to hell and go, geez, you know, I knew he was a believer. Why didn't he tell me? And they'll be next to the people who will say to their preacher, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me? We're all down here. And you didn't tell me the truth. Number four, do you know the mystery of godliness? Well, you know it now. You've heard it. The question is, do you hold this as a common confession? Do you know Christ? I'm not talking about a historical fact. I'm not talking about some preacher, prophet, teacher. I'm talking about the living God who manifested himself in flesh. The babe in a manger who was the God of the universe. Do you know him? He is the only means of salvation. There is no other hope. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. May you see him today if you haven't for the first time. And for those of you who have, may we live differently and hold this confession and defend it and teach it and preach it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. These are deep truths, Lord. There is a lot of meat on this bone, and I pray that you would help us to understand it. I pray that you would help us to live it. I pray, Father, that you would guard it and protect this church from bad doctrine and bad theology. Keep the wolves out. We pray that you'd bless this time. We pray for those who are traveling, that you'd give them traveling mercies. Pray, Father, that this season we might reflect upon the incarnation as we should always. Pray that you'd bless the evening meeting this evening, bless the children and the Christmas program. Pray that you would bless the evening meeting and that it might be focused 100% upon Christ and his redemptive work. Pray for your rich blessings upon this week, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.